This morning, I'd like to tell you about a wedding. The wedding involved a woman from an abusive home, very dysfunctional family, in which she was neither taught nor modeled proper ways of relating, of dealing with differences, of knowing when to forgive and how to forgive. And throughout her teen years, all she could think of was getting out of her home environment, which in her time meant getting married. And sure enough, one day, someone came along who fell in love with her, and he and she with him. And he arranged to marry her after he went in the service, because he had been drafted. So he drafted into the army and served his time. And all during that time, she was anticipating his return. Could not wait for him to come and take her away from what she felt was a prison of sorts. When he came home from the service, they married. He took her to a home that he had made for her, brought her to a new life. Unfortunately, she carried with her the scars and the lessons she had learned from her old family. And being unable to learn new ways of relating, her new family ended up as much a prison as the old. Reminds me of a calendar that I saw the other day, those day-by-day calendars with different saying on each one. Someone gave me a calendar last year of anti-acid. I don't know if you know who anti-acid is, but I'm sure you can tell from the name the kind of calendar it was. And one of the days said this: lately, every time I open my mouth, my mother comes out. And unfortunately for many of us, that's what happens. We are brought into new circumstances, given new opportunities, but old habits die hard, and the old ends up polluting the new. This morning's lesson is about a wedding. I'd like to read the lesson to you, and then I'd like to briefly share with you the customs surrounding this lesson so that maybe it will seem a little more familiar to you. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. The bridegroom was delayed, so they became drowsy and they slept. But at midnight there was a cry. The bridegroom comes, come out to meet him. Then all those women rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and you, go to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was closed. Afterward, the other virgins came and also said, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This story doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us in Western culture, because our customs for weddings is not what it was in those days. So some of the imagery of this parable is lost on us. And in fact, you'll find some of the other words of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, loses a lot of its meaning as well. So I'd like to introduce you to the Jewish customs of wedding as they were practiced in the first century. There's a bulletin insert on this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I hope sometime that you'll check the references in there and read it over and hopefully learn a few things that will help you in your daily walk. The Jewish customs surrounding marriage involved 8 steps. The first was the intention. The bridegroom would choose his bride. And then he would set a bride price, a price he would have to pay for the privilege of marrying her. Then they would sign a covenant called a betrothal. And in those days, a betrothal was just as binding as a marriage contract. To break it required divorce. You couldn't simply break your engagement. After signing the covenant and expressing his intention, the bridegroom goes back to his father's house where he prepares a home on his father's estate where the new couple will begin their life together. This helps us understand what Jesus meant when he said in John chapter 14, verse 2, I'm going to prepare a place for you because in my Father's house are many rooms. And if I were not going to prepare a place for you, I would tell you. But once your place is prepared, I will come and take you to be with me that where I am you may be also. This is language right out of the marriage custom. The bridegroom would say to the bride, I'm going home. My father has a big estate. I'm going to make a place for us to live. And when I'm done making a place for us to live, I'll come and take you to be with me. And we will have begin our life together. Then he lets the bride know that he's going to be coming for her. She knows he's coming, but she doesn't know the exact hour. In some situations, she knew the week that he was coming, but not the day and not the hour. So she waits, and her attendants wait with her. And when he comes, he takes her, veils her, takes her to a place prepared for them where they consummate the wedding. The marriage, and then they go to the wedding feast. Wedding feast traditionally lasted 7 days, on which there was much feasting, lots of good food, and as we know from the parable of the wedding at Cana in John 2, wine was served, and it was basically a community event. And once the feast was over, then the husband and wife appeared in public together. From the time that the bridegroom announces he is coming until the feast, the bride wears a veil. The veil is removed for the feast, but she does not appear in public without the veil until after the 7 days of feasting. There's a lot of imagery in those customs that Jesus talks about in many of his parables, and I can't go into all of them now or we'd be here all day. I wouldn't mind, but I think you probably would get tired of that. But it's fascinating how understanding these Jewish customs shines a light on many passages of Scripture and deepens our understanding of what Jesus was saying. There are 2 things I'd like to focus on this morning. I would like to focus on the time of betrothal because that's what we are living in as the church. And I would like to talk briefly about the coming of the bridegroom. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. And the bride is the church. And we must understand when I say that, the bride is not the individual believer. The bride is the community of believers, the church. Peter says that we are each like living stones being built into a building, a church for Jesus Christ. Each of us has our place. But here in the United States, we have become so independent in our thinking that an alarming number of people believe that you can be a Christian without being a part of a church. That you don't have to commit yourself to church membership or involvement in a church in order to satisfy God's intention for you. And one lesson we learn from the parables of Jesus is there are no solitary Christians. A Christian separated from the church, a Christian who has the opportunity to be involved in a congregation but does not choose to do so for whatever reason, is threatening his identity as a believer, because in the New Testament, to believe in Jesus is to be part of the church. There is no distinction. And the relationship that God seeks to establish with us is not simply a relationship between me and Jesus Christ. It's a relationship between the church and Christ. And as we say in the Apostles' Creed, when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, we are saying that the church is the environment in which the Holy Spirit does His primary work of sanctifying the believer. In the same way that marriage is a relationship in which God intends for us to grow out of ourselves as we seek to serve the other. People who have been unmarried for a long time and then get married discover that one of the biggest challenges of marriage is simply living with someone who has not learned to put up with you the way you've learned to put up with yourself. Marriage challenges us to see ourselves through another person's eyes and realize, first of all, that I am not the center of the universe. And that secondly, just because I can put up with myself doesn't mean that I should make other people put up with things in me that God isn't pleased with. It also forces us to recognize that maybe some of what we choose to believe within ourselves isn't true. And we need interaction with other people in order to wake us up to the fact that there might be other ways of looking at things. The church is living in that betrothal stage. The church is living in the stage between the time when Jesus expresses His intention and we come to Him by faith and He pays a price for us. As Paul says to the Corinthians twice, you are not your own if you are a Christian. You were bought with a price. So honor God with your lives. God has the right to tell us how we should live our lives. God has the right to point out to us those things in us that are offensive to other people, even though we are quite satisfied with them. And Jesus has paid a price by which He has the right to lay a claim on us. As we live in this stage of covenant where Jesus has expressed His intention, has paid the price for the right to be united with us, and then has gone back to His Father's home to prepare a place for us, we are living under the umbrella of the covenant, the betrothal. And several things are true that maybe we didn't realize. First of all, we are still living in our old home. That means we're living in a broken world. Jesus has not saved us from the brokenness of this world. We will still experience that brokenness. We still have a father that we have been pulled away from. Jesus told the Pharisees, their father is the devil. And only Jesus, only through the truth expressed through Jesus, can we be freed from our old father and brought into a new relationship with a new identity. And that's what Jesus intends to do by pledging Himself to the individual believer and through the individual to the collective church. Because we have been betrothed to Jesus, we can call his Father our Father. So Paul says to the Romans, we have the right to refer to God as Father, which not everybody has. God is not the Father of all. God is the Father only of those who have been brought into a new relationship with him through Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but when I married Tammy, I had to ask myself, what am I going to call her parents? Are they Darlene and Leroy? Or are they Mom and Dad? I chose Mom and Dad. My family wasn't happy with that choice. They said, you've only got one mom, not two. You can be sure the devil's not going to be very happy either when you start referring to God as your Father. He's going to say he's your Father. And we can say to him, no, the law has given me the right to call another one my Father. And he is my Father. Under the betrothal, the bride was protected to some extent from abuse. If the bride sent word to her intended husband that there were things happening in the home that were threatening her health and welfare, he would have the right to intervene. He had made a commitment. He had paid a price. And he had a right to expect that his intended bride would be protected for his sake. So we too, though we live in a broken world and though the devil is not happy with us, and we'll do many things to try to break our peace and disrupt our fellowship with one another, especially our new fellowship in the church. All we have to do is share that concern with God, and he promises a measure of protection. He does not promise total protection because we are not in his home yet. But we are covered by the betrothal agreement. So Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, so believe in me as I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing. You have no need to be anxious because you have a father-in-law whose resources are unending. And you have a bridegroom who loved you enough to die for you. Another thing that the Jewish wedding concept included was that the bride would have a new identity. She would not be known as her father's daughter. She would be known as Mrs., in this case, Mrs. Christ. Under the covenant, the bridegroom promises to be faithful to her, and if he is not faithful, it's as serious as adultery. But under that agreement, the bride also is to be faithful. And if she is not faithful, that can break the covenant. What does it mean for the church to be faithful? It means she doesn't go after false teachings. She doesn't accept false understandings of who God is. She doesn't follow after a false Christ. She knows who her bridegroom is. And she is not misled by those who would pretend to be her intended. Under the covenant, the husband cares about the bride. The bridegroom cares about the bride as if they were already married. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that if I am married as a husband, I have an obligation to look after the worldly needs of my wife. And if I am a wife, I have an obligation to be concerned about the worldly needs of my husband. So as believers, we can be confident that God cares about our everyday needs, because that's what a husband is supposed to do. But we also should care about his needs. And we should be willing to take a stand when our bridegroom is maligned, ridiculed, made fun of by others, as sometimes happens and is certainly happening in regard to Christ. As I get accustomed to the idea of being betrothed to the bridegroom, if I'm the bride, I get a new sense of home. Home is no longer where I grew up. Home is where I'm going. And I have an opportunity to make that home whatever I want it to be. I can bring in old habits and old ways, old hatreds, old bitterness, and poison that new home and make it just as much a prison as the home I came from. Or I can learn from my husband a better way, the way of love, the way of understanding, the way of compassion, the way of forgiveness. When I married Tammy, I committed myself to the idea that from that point on, the word family to me would mean Tammy and any children we might have. And there would be a distinction in my mind between my new family and the family I came from. My family didn't like that too much either. When we come into the church, we must do the same. We must realize we are not a part of the world anymore. There is more to our life than our old entertainments and our old diversions. We have a new family now. And we must program our minds to think that way, because otherwise our minds will just fall back into their old patterns. One of the most precious aspects of being in a betrothal relationship with Jesus Christ is the conviction that he is coming back for us. And we've been talking about that for weeks. Even before looking at the Olivet Discourse, back when we were talking about 1 and 2 Corinthians, and before that when we were talking about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, every letter Paul writes, every chapter of the Gospels reminds us that a gospel without the promise of Christ's return is no gospel. And a life that is not lived with the realization that on any day Jesus could come back and call me home is not a life of faith. Jesus promised to come back for us, and we have this promise from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once for all to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear our sins, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And that brings us to today's parable. If we are to receive his salvation, we must be waiting for him. And if we are waiting for him, that means we're living in a different way than what we were accustomed to before. We are ready for his coming. And I know that's a painful thing to hear when for 2,000 years he has not come. But the lamp of faith is intended to keep us encouraged and to keep us waiting. For all of us will be waiting only at most 100 years. And by the end of that time, we will either have died or we will have been taken. And if we have died, then we won't know anything until we are taken in the rapture. So one way or another, we're not waiting 2,000 years. We're only waiting a lifetime. So what about today's parable? What about the bridesmaids who are waiting? The bridesmaids, in this case, represent the individual believer. may be hard for us to understand how Jesus can be referring to me in two different ways at the same time. First of all, as a part of the church, the bride of Christ, but secondly, as an individual bridesmaid waiting for the bridegroom to come. But that's his choice, and that's what he has done. So what do we have in today's parable now that we understand the background of it? We have the bridesmaids going out to wait for the bridegroom to come, and they take their lamps with them. Some are wise and they take oil for their lamps. Some are foolish. They don't take any oil. I'd say that's pretty foolish. What good is a lamp without oil? Well, every lamp had a little residue of oil in it, enough to keep it lit for maybe 5, 10, 20 minutes, maybe half an hour. But the wise virgins understood that the bridegroom might come during the daytime, at which time we don't really need the light anyway, or he may come at night, at which time the light would be pretty important. What's he mean when he talks about lamps and oil? If we think about what it means to wait for Jesus to come, and if we reflect on other parables that Jesus has given about the coming of the bridegroom, it's not hard to understand that the lamp represents faith. All of these 10 bridesmaids would say they had faith that the bridegroom was coming. They were there. They had their lamps. They had faith. In the same way, I think everybody in this world has faith in something. But it's what you have faith in that makes a difference. I don't care how sincere you are. If you're sincere about a faith that's based on a lie, your sincerity is not going to help you. It may get you through some trials of this life, but when you're dead, it's not going to help you get through that. Only the truth can set us free. And there are many people who claim to be Christian, who say they have faith, but they never think about what they have faith in. They never read about what they have faith in. It's just a vague idea that when I die, Jesus will save me. I'm not sure what he'll save me from. I don't really know that I need to be saved, but if I need to be saved, he'll save me. I don't really know if there's a heaven. I don't know if there's a hell, but if there is, he'll take me to heaven because that's what he promises to do. And that's the extent of their thinking. And that's the extent of their faith. And meanwhile, their beliefs that they take to the election booth with them, that they use in determining what TV shows to watch and how to process the news they hear, is all based on lies. Because the truth has never had a chance to percolate within them and to change their way of looking at life. Only the truth can set us free. And only the gospel can promise life. Survey was taken by Ligonier Ministries, a series of 34 questions that they asked about different aspects of the Christian faith. Now, when it came to basic questions like God is a Trinity, God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, total agreement. But when they asked the next question, when they had the next statement, which was, I believe that Jesus was the first of God's creation, half of them said yes. And don't even realize it's a total contradiction of saying that God is Trinity. You may say, well, what difference does it make? It makes a big difference when you come to questions like, oh, the Bible's talk about morality is outdated. Half of them said yes. Well, what do you need the Bible for if it's outdated? The point is, we don't want anyone telling us what to believe. We don't want anyone telling us how I should live. And I'll get along with anyone as long as they don't tell me I need to change. But when they start to point to things in my life and say, that's not the way it should be, that's not the way it should be, We want nothing to do with them. And that's why most Christians will not spend any time thinking about God, because that's what God does. That's why Jesus got crucified. Take a look at John chapter 6. Take a look at John chapter 8. In both cases, you have a group of people, crowds of people who express faith in Jesus. They're there because they believe in Him. And by the end of both chapters, the entire groups in both cases have turned against Him and even want to stone Him. Why? Because Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, then you've got to change your way of thinking. You've got to change your way of living. You've got to change your way of treating other people. And they said, no, we won't. They had faith, but they didn't have His faith. Throughout the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is a symbol of the oil in the lamp is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the Christian has given a supply of the Holy Spirit when he expresses faith in Christ. But consider this. Every image that I can think of that the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit is an image of something that does not remain the same. Oil gets burned up and needs to be resupplied. Living water, which John said was an image of the Holy Spirit. Living water means moving water. When the water moves, if there's not more water coming, it dries up. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as the wind. The wind blows wherever it will, and yesterday it blew pretty good. Blew some sleet across our windshield as we headed to Philadelphia, out Route 80. It's beginning to wonder what we'd run into in the Poconos. But the thing about the wind is once it blows from here to here, it's not here anymore. So today is a pretty calm day. Many people experience a rush of the Holy Spirit at different times in their lives. And it makes them feel really good. But the next day, the rush is gone and they're back the same way they were before the Holy Spirit came. Paul says that he prays to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what the foolish bridesmaids, this is where they made their mistake. They felt that if they had a little bit of oil, the oil would last. Remember the parable of the oil? Prophet Elijah went to a woman. God said, go to this woman and she'll take care of you during the famine. She went to the woman and said, can you give me something to drink and something to eat? And she says, well, I'm just now gathering some wood to make a fire and bake a cake and give it to my son and I before we die of hunger. It's the last of our food supply. He said, all right, but do this first. Make me a cake. That's pretty bold of him, isn't it? Make me a cake. And then I want you to collect bottles. As many as you can. Not just a few. As many as you can. I want you to pour your oil into those bottles. She started with a tiny bit of oil and it filled all the bottles she had and more was left over. She said to her son, get me another bottle. And he says, there is no other bottle. She sold the bottles of oil and with the money that she got, she and her son were able to survive the famine. Many people think that's what God will do for them. I express faith in Jesus Christ. He gives me the Holy Spirit and He miraculously will keep that Spirit in me until I die and then He'll take me to heaven. The Bible says that's not the way it works. The Bible says we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He is supposed to be moving in us. He's supposed to be making a difference in us. He's supposed to be doing the work of sanctifying us, making us the people God wants us to be, changing our ways of thinking, changing our ways of relating to each other. If He doesn't do that, we're not His. If the Spirit is not continually working in us, we are the foolish virgins who have the oil in our lamps. By the time Jesus does come back to claim His church, our lamps will be dry. We'll say, but I believe. What do you believe? Words that I was taught to say in confirmation. Yes, but how have those words impacted your life? Well, they haven't. They don't have to, do they? What's the purpose of faith if it doesn't change who we are? The most ominous words in today's lesson are in verse 10. While the foolish women were going to buy oil for their lamps, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. We talked about that last week. Jesus said it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. People went about marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the door was closed. And when the rains came, they could not get on the ark. Now you may say God is heartless for sending the flood, and you may say God is heartless for not opening the door when they shouted out to him, but that's the way it is. And you take your arguments to God and see what he has to say about it. The fact of the matter is, if you wait until Jesus comes to make a commitment to change your life to be the loving people God has called you to be, it will be too late. We are already betrothed to Christ. And you would think that if we're planning on being married as the church, our every thought would be focused on our new life that's coming, not on the old one we're leaving. I know of people, I know of women who, when they knew they were getting married, and it's maybe, you know, Tammy, when we got engaged, it was a year before we were married. During that year, I've known intended brides who, every chance they get, they're writing their new name. Of course, now we're told that a woman taking her husband's name is sexist and we shouldn't do that. But I know of women who thought that way until they were planning to get married, and then all of a sudden the idea of taking their husband's name took on new meaning for them. I know of brides who get their wedding gown, and before the wedding comes, from time to time, they'll try it on. They'll look at themselves in the mirror because they know they're only going to wear it one day of their life. This is what I'll look like on my wedding day. As Christians, we should be consumed with the idea that one day we will spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Jesus promises to those who overcome that there'll be a pillar in the temple of God in heaven and never leave. And I've known people who have been Christians all their lives, and they've said to me, that's not what I want in heaven. I want to be free to roam around the streets of heaven. And I'm like, you mean to tell me the privilege of being in the most intimate presence of God by being a pillar in his temple has no appeal to you? No, it doesn't. There's a lamp with no oil in it. How about your lamp? Is your lamp lit? Is your lamp full? Do you have an extra supply of oil? Do you find yourself thinking about what life will be like in the eternal state? Do you find yourself claiming the promise of Jesus that you don't have to be anxious, but simply share your needs with him? Do you find yourself consumed with the idea that if you ask and keep on asking, you'll receive? That if you seek and keep on seeking, you'll find? That if you knock and keep knocking, God will open the gates of heaven to you? Or are you so consumed with this life and with the bickering of this life that you couldn't set your sights on heaven if you wanted to? Jesus says there were five wise and five foolish virgins. You can see on your bulletin cover, one of them sleeping. The other three are holding up their lamps. They're empty. They're running out. This is perhaps the most heartless part of the whole parable. I never understood it until recently. The foolish virgins say to the wise ones, give us some of your oil because the bridegroom is coming. How much oil do you need? You don't need a full lamp. Just give us half your oil. They say, we can't do that. So if we give you some of our oil, we'll run out. We'll all run out. None of us will be welcomed in. Go and buy at midnight? Well, in those days, if I was a merchant and someone came to my door at midnight, I'd be happy to open to them because a sale is a sale. What does Jesus mean when he says that the wise virgins are wise? The wise bridesmaids are not willing to share what they have with those who are in need. The answer is simple. You can't get into heaven on somebody else's faith. You can't get into heaven based on what somebody else believes. You can't steal the Holy Spirit from one person and give it to yourself. We each stand or fall before God on our own. They say the ground is level at the cross. There's no distinction between man or woman, rich or poor. Not only is the ground level at the cross, the ground is empty at the cross. You're there by yourself. There's no one to back you up. You can't say, well, I was a member of Pastor Dave's church. He's liable to say, so what? I hope he wouldn't say that too quickly. You might say to him, but my grandfather was a pastor. Who cares? You might say, but my mother was a godly mother. Who cares? When it comes to you, what difference does it make? Each of us comes before God on our own. And that means before that day comes, I think we all have enough to deal with just in taking care of what's in here that we don't need to worry about telling someone else what they need to take care of. How's your lamp doing? My lamp needs a fresh supply of oil. So does yours. Everybody's does. That's why the wise virgins took a flask of oil with them. I need to be thinking about what it means to be a believer. I need to be thinking about who Jesus is, who God is, and what it means for me. I need to be thinking about how he wants me to live. I need to be working at it. Trusting that he is working with me. I need to live as though I really do believe that Jesus is coming, because he is. But what will happen to me when he does? Well, I need to think about that too. Heavenly Father, you have made it very clear to us that Jesus came to claim a church. And outside the church, there is no salvation. But inside the church are many people who are living as though they belong, but in their hearts are far from you. Help us, Father, before that day comes, so that our lamps might be full and we might have extra oil with us, so that when the door is shut, we're on the right side of the door. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.